Not very long ago, there was a young lady who came to me and was talking to me about a matter that obviously had her very upset, even to the point of tears. Some of her friends had left local churches of which they were a part in order to start a new church. It was pretty obvious that they were looking for something different. And one of those friends, speaking about God's authority, said something to this effect, and it was this: with us, God's silence is liberty. In other words, what she is saying in regard to that is that when God has not directly forbidden something, then His silence is permission to do it. So if God is silent, then we're just free to do whatever we may desire to do because God has not expressly forbidden that. And so the thinking is, with us, God's silence is liberty. Another group, not so very far away from us, on their website regarding instrumental music, had this to say, and I will read a good bit of this. It says, "The New Testament neither requires instrumental music in worship nor forbids it. What one makes of that silence has nothing to do with respect for biblical authority. Nowhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament does God condemn instrumental music. We have also incorporated within the last few years a praise team of men and women who lead the worship. We feel that this is entirely appropriate. However, we also occasionally use a single song leader. Our desire is to eliminate a template-type worship service and be motivated by the Holy Spirit to create a touching and moving worship experience that uses various forms of music, recorded or live, video, drama, and personal testimonies to create special moments in worship. Our desire is that worship here will be remembered as a time when the Lord was honored and both believers and unbelievers alike were encouraged." Do you notice again the very similar thought? That what one makes of silence has nothing to do with respect for biblical authority. Again, to them, silence is permission. Could there be a reason why people want to think this way? I found it very interesting in that last statement that was lifted from the internet that they simply said that what we desire is we desire to eliminate a template. You know what a template is. Yesterday, Henderson and I got together with Frank Ritchie, and Henderson got to make his first knife from scratch. And all of that was done from a template. He took something, he laid it down on a piece of metal, and he drew around that template so that when he got through, what was on the metal was an exact replica of the template. So what they're saying here is that we don't want a template. We don't want some kind of standard thing that serves as a template for worship. What we rather would want to do is we want to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. There's no telling what that means. We want to be motivated by the Holy Spirit to create. We want to create a touching and moving worship service. Well, I want to suggest to you that I think that's a whole lot of what's behind this idea of with us, God's silence is liberty. We are going to do whatever it takes to create a moving and touching worship service. In contrast to all of that, today what I want to do is I want to talk about the thunderous silence of God. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at what the Bible indicates to us in those times when God is silent. But it occurs to me that even as I open my Bible this morning, I mean, here I am, I'm going to preach on this subject now, and I am opening my Bible. Is that not a template? If there is no template that we are to follow in regard to our worship, then why even open the Bible at all? The Bible itself is a template of what God would have us to do in worship. And what we're going to do is we're going to find out today that God thunders in His silence and that silence is not liberty for us to just do our own thing And those in the Bible who thought it was their liberty to go ahead and act when God had been silent, they met with some disastrous consequences. And we'll see that. Now, some of you may be saying, well, Jeff, why would we need a sermon like this at Oakland? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there have been times in this congregation, and there may well be other times in this congregation, when somebody rises up with exactly this kind of thinking, that God's silence gives us liberty to do all manner of things. And so there's always a reason to preach on these things. First of all, I want to go through and I want to look at some examples of God's silence. And I'm going to begin with one of the ones that I think is the most powerful of all. And it is found in our New Testament. That's very important to point out. Where we see how God feels about silence. Here we have a real statement that shows how God views things when He has spoken in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, the discussion here is about the priesthood of Jesus. Very simply, the point is being made that we need a better priest. We need a better priest than what they had under the Old Testament. In verse 11, it says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar." Now verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." I want to tell you, if there was ever a verse in the Bible that thunders as to God, how God feels about His silence, there it is. And that is a New Testament passage. What that verse is simply teaching us is that Jesus is a high priest. But in order for Jesus to be our high priest, there had to be a law change. And the reason there had to be a law change on God's part is because under the law of Moses, God had said that anybody who served as a priest, listen to me, had to be from the tribe of Levi. That's what God had spoken. But then He says Jesus could not be a high priest under the Old Testament because He was from Judah. And what did it say that God had said about Judah? You know what God said about Judah? God said nothing about Judah. In other words, God was quiet as a mouse on Judah. What does that mean? Oh, well, since God didn't say you couldn't be a priest from if you were from Judah, then just go right ahead and do it. No, sir. The point in this passage is that when God says nothing, you do nothing. When God has specified what He wants, His silence on anything else means that that thing is forbidden. Do you understand that point? What did God say about Jesus being from the tribe of Judah and being a priest? He said nothing. He said nothing about Judah. He was silent right here, but He had spoken regarding Levi. So God thundered in that way on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Then there's this point, Nadab and Abihu. We've used them so many times in our discussions on this, and we need not tire of it. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it. And they offered profane fire. Some versions say strange fire. They offered strange fire before the Lord. Now catch this phrase. Which He had not commanded them. And the next verse says, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Take your marker and just drop it right there for a second in Leviticus chapter 10. But I just want you to notice that what Nadab and Abihu did, they did what God had not commanded. He had been silent in regard to what they offered. He had not said anything about the kind of fire that they offered to God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and notice what it should say here as verse 12. In Leviticus 16 and verse 12, he had specified some things about the fire that was to be offered. They were to get it from the altar. They were to get those coals of fire from the altar, and they were to burn their incense upon those coals of fire. Leviticus 16 and verse 12. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. So he had specified from where the fire was to be obtained. Now I do not know exactly what Nadab and Abihu did, but here's what I do know. They did what God had not commanded. Could they have just said, well, God, you never said we couldn't offer strange fire, so we thought your silence was permission. They learned right here it wasn't permission. They learned right here that God's silence forbids. And that's a major, major point that comes across. Let me also point out to you that God had given them a template on how tabernacle worship was to be done. I mean, he gave them a template. In Exodus 39 and verse 43. In Exodus 39 and verse 43, after they had made all the things regarding the tabernacle, after they had been told all the things about how tabernacle worship was to be done, verse 43 says that Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and God blessed them. And so they not only did things like God told them to do it, that verse says that they did it just so. You know, and sometimes people say, well, you know, but we live under the New Testament. We're under grace and we're under the love of Jesus Christ. And they act as if that somehow means that God's not as strenuous about what He wants under the New Testament. Let me tell you something. He's more strenuous, if there's such a thing as that. If He was serious about getting the old shadow right, you can rest assured He is concerned about getting the thing that it points to right. And that is the point that is made in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Again, referring to the priesthood of Jesus, it says in Hebrews 8 and verse 4, if He were on earth, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So again, Jesus could not be a priest on earth under the Levitical system because He was from the tribe of Judah. But verse 5, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So that back there is just the copy. That's just the copy. That's just a shadow of the heavenly things. Who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Again, the point is that if they had the responsibility to do it right under the Old Testament, we have even more responsibility to do it right under the New Testament, because that back there was only a shadow of the real thing to come. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. Let's just go ahead and begin in verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now verse 28. Anyone who rejects Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Do you see that? You tamper with Moses' law, you reject Moses' law, you die on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's how God felt under the Old Testament. What about the new? Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment? Can I read that again? Of how much worse punishment? Do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Can you see how God ups it a notch in the new covenant? If this is the way it was under the old law, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be worthy? under the new covenant. So rather than looking and saying, oh, we're under the new, so we get to go a little lax here. No. Not so. Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson in a serious way. And I want to tell you something about this Leviticus 10. You know, it's easy to kind of picture Aaron wanting to cry out to God and say, what are you doing, God? This is not right. This is not fair. You just killed my kids. You just killed my children. And you know, Aaron didn't even get a chance to do that, if that was even in his thinking. He doesn't even get a chance to do that, because look at what God said in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. It says in verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And the Bible said, Aaron held his peace. You know what Aaron did when God had spoken? He kept his mouth shut. He did not say, well, God, you never said they couldn't offer strange fire. You were silent about that. No, he knew what God had said. And he knew his boys had not done that. And he knew his boys had acted with liberty when they had none. And he kept his mouth shut. In verse 6, Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord your God has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. God did not even let them publicly grieve for these two boys. Aaron is not allowed to even show a public display of grief. That was God's way of saying, we're not going to honor these guys in any way. Let me ask you, who thundered on that day? Then let's look at one that we talked about not long ago. And that's the matter of Uzzah. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you remember they're moving the Ark of the Covenant. They're moving the Ark of the Covenant. We begin with 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 7. It says in verse 7, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then in verse 8 it says, then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And they came to Chidon's threshing floor. And Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day and said, how can I bring the ark of God unto me? Uzzah reaches out to touch the ark. God had said they weren't to touch it. And as soon as he touches it, God drops him on the spot. Part of the problem was is they were carrying that thing on an ox cart. You say, well, where had God ever said that they could not carry that thing on an ox cart? Hadn't he been silent about that? Yeah, in a real sense. If you're looking for a passage that says, thou shalt not carry the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, you're not going to find it. God's silent on that. But I tell you what was pretty interesting. What was pretty interesting is that they were to carry this Ark of the Covenant through poles that went through the side of it. The priests were to bear it upon their shoulders, or at least the Levites were. And in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9, look at what it says there. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9. As God is talking about the Kohathites, which was a family of Levi carrying the Ark of the Covenant, it says he gave carts to a number of the people to do their work. But verse 9 says, but to the sons of Kohath he gave none, so they weren't given any carts, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. So God did not give them any carts. Why? Because they're not going to need any carts. God had told them they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. I tell you the way I look at this scene. I look at this scene almost like, you know, here they are carrying this thing on an ox cart, and that's already wrong. And God could have just said, pow, right there, the minute they put the thing on an ox cart. But it looks like it's almost like what God did here is just said, okay, we're just going to let this thing go. We're going to let this thing rock on a little while, and we're going to see how this fares. It's almost like a building that is being wired all wrong with the electrical system. You got all kinds of things being wired wrong. You know what? It's just a matter of time before somebody gets zapped. You may get away with that for a while, but it's just a matter of time before somebody gets zapped. And so here they are carrying this thing on an ox cart, and God knows, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. And finally what happens is that cart hits a place in the road, the thing tilts, Uzzah reaches out to touch it, and dropped him right there on the spot. Interestingly, David looks at this thing and he's going to try to figure out, well, what in the world went wrong. Turn to 1 Chronicles 15 and let's look at verse 12 and 13. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 12 and 13. David has done a 3-month investigation. He's doing his homework now. He had not done it before. Verse 12 says, he said then to the heads of the fathers, the houses of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. Can I say it this way? We didn't follow the template. God had laid down a template for how this was to be done, and we didn't follow the template. Isn't that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying. Let me give you just two more, and I want to tell you, this is all over the Bible. We could go on and on. Moses in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, they've come to Kadesh Barnea, and the people are complaining because they want water to drink. And Moses has gotten really frustrated with them. They've contended with Moses here. And finally, God says to Moses in verse 7 and 8 of Numbers 20, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. But you know what Moses did? He's told here, you speak to the rock. Verse 9 says, Moses took the rock from before the Lord as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? I remember David Hartzell one time said, he can just hear God saying, all right, Moses, just go ahead and try. Moses can't get a drop of water out of that rock, and yet here he says, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with the rod. It looks like it's a moment of anger. He strikes it twice. And I may point out to you that the water came out of the rock. You may say, the end justifies the means. We got what we wanted, so it must have been all right to strike that rock. Well, let's just keep reading. It says, when you come down to verse 12, Moses spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Did God's silence about striking the rock give him permission to strike it? Could he have said, well, God, you never said anything about striking it? We all know the answer to that. God had told him to speak to it. And Moses stepped out and presumed upon God's silence, and he met with severe consequences. He's not going to get to go into the promised land. And what's sad about this thing, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3, he pleads with God later to let him go into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 23. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 23, Moses is later talking to them as they're getting ready to enter the land, and he says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, and I said, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and he would not listen to me. And he said to me, enough of that. You ever said to your kids, that's enough of that? He says to Moses, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah, and you lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east, and you behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Who thundered on that day? And then let's talk about Uzziah. This is one that we haven't talked about in a while. Uzziah is a king. And look at what he does in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, keep in mind, he's a king, he's not a priest. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. I'll give you time to get there. 2 Chronicles 26, 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Verse 17, Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 men, priests of the Lord, who were valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah. And look at what they told him. They said, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have transgressed. You shall have no honor from the Lord your God. And Uzziah became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. And so they thrust him out of that place. He indeed also hurried to get out because the king had, or the Lord had struck him. And then verse 21 says, Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, and he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper. They told Uzziah, it is not for you to offer incense in the house of the Lord. Where did they get that? Where had God ever said that a king could not offer incense? He hadn't. He was silent about that. But he had said the priests were to do it. Uzziah presumes upon the silence of God, and he's a leper until the day of his death. Who thundered on that day? Well, let me give you some lessons from this, and the lesson will be yours. Obviously, silence is not permission. I hope all of us can see that clearly. We have seen disaster upon disaster upon disaster from those who violated that principle. We cannot just throw in whatever we want and end up with what God wants. That would kind of make sense, wouldn't it? There's no way that you and I can just throw in whatever we want and end up with what God wants. That won't work. You can't do that. It won't work. We understand this in regard to recipes. Somebody has a recipe for lemonade. They serve it to their husband. And her husband immediately spits it out. His mouth is burning like fire. And he says, what did you do? She said, well, I thought cayenne pepper would be good in it. Did it say anything about cayenne pepper? Well, no, it didn't say put cayenne pepper in it. We understand when you get a recipe, follow the recipe. We can't act presumptuously. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22, the context here is talking about a prophet who's rising up as if he's speaking for God. He's going to speak as though he's speaking for God. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 17. Verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. So he's going to say something God hasn't said. He's going to speak where God has been silent. He says that prophet shall die. Is that not plain? When we presume to speak when God has been silent, we meet with terrible consequences. How would you like it if you took your car? I mean, it's summertime, right? You take your car up here to McClary or wherever you take yours, and you tell them, I'd like an oil change. And you get up there a little bit later to pick up your vehicle, and they hand you the bill, and that thing is well over $1,000. It's like $1,400. And you say, what? What in the world's going on here? He said, well, I just assumed with it being summertime that you were taking a vacation, so I put four new tires on it, and I replaced the brakes on it, and I did a real good tune-up on it too while I was at it. You would be furious because he presumed to do something that you had not spoken at all about. You said you wanted an oil change. Now let me ask you, if that happened to you, would it be your fault because you didn't tell him everything you didn't want? Is it your fault because you didn't tell him everything you didn't want? No, it's not your fault. You told him what you did want. And everything else is outside of that. We all understand that. And that's real clear when it comes to our cars, but it all of a sudden becomes fuzzy when it comes to what we want to do in worship. And then this, if silence is permission, and I think we all get this, if silence is permission, there is no end to what we may add to God's order. It's pretty obvious the religious world is in a mess. Religiously out there, it is confusing, very confusing. Did that come from God? No, because 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 says that God is not the author of confusion. Somebody must be out there speaking where God has not spoken. Somebody must be out there not following a template for it to get in such a mess that it's in. Do you get it? There's no end to what we could do. We could have had a big dance here this morning. We could have burned incense here this morning. We could have counted beads. We could have prayed to Mary. I don't remember where God forbade any of that. Do you see there's no end to where you go when you say that silence is liberty? I think that's one of the reasons the Restoration Movement was probably so successful in this country. People could see how far away that they had gotten from the Bible. Those men back in those days would say something that is now criticized by a lot of people. They would say, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. Did they just draw that out of a hat? Did they just think that was clever and came up with that on their own? We speak where God speaks, and we're silent where God's silent. They didn't pull that out of a hat. They clearly got that from the Bible. I heard Don Truex say this the other day in a lectureship, and it really impressed me. Never in the Bible does God ever say, I tell you what I want you to do this next Sunday. Just surprise me. I mean, I want you just to show up and you just surprise me with whatever you'd like to do for me. Just surprise me. He never does that. Would somebody show me a passage where God says, I just want you to surprise me when it comes to what you do in serving me? No, he lays down templates. In Acts 2 and verse 42, when the church first began, we're going back to the original here. In Acts 2 and verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see that? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In fact, I read a book a while back from a denominational person who had had all kinds of trouble at the church of which he was a part. I mean, it turned into a mess. And the whole book is about the only way we fix that was by Acts 2:42. We went back to the apostles' doctrine. And we did things, of course they didn't come far enough, but we did things according to the apostles' doctrine. There's a guy saying, we left the template and we need to get back to it. God never says, surprise me in worship. In fact, I worship best when I know what to expect. I worship best when I can prepare for it. In fact, even when I go hold a gospel meeting, you know what one of the first questions I ask, if it's a place I've never been before? One of the first questions I ask this, at what point in the worship service today will you have the Lord's Supper? I want to know. I want to know, is that going to be before I preach? Is it going to be after I preach? Why? Because I'm trying to get my mind in gear. I'm trying to get my mind in gear so that I know what's going to happen and I'm ready to do what God has called for me to do when that time comes. And then last, we must be filled with excitement about serving and worshiping God, even as we respect the rules. Folks, it is sinful not to be zealous. We are not people who just want a bunch of head knowledge. We've got to be zealous in everything that we do. In fact, Romans chapter 10, Paul is calling for that. And he talks about his Jewish brethren. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 10. He says, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What God is saying, I want people who have knowledge, but I also want people who have zeal. You say, Jeff, have you ever been to worship services where it seemed like most of the people were dead? I have. But the answer to that is not by artificially creating some kind of worship service that's going to cause people to walk away and say, wow! In fact, it would wear me out trying to come up with something new every Sunday just so somebody can be stirred. Oh, I'd be weary of trying to do that. Let me tell you something. It is not God's fault if we are not pumped up about what we do right here. It is not God's fault if we are not pumped up about living for Him daily. The sacrifice of my Lord Jesus Christ and the observance of the Lord's Supper ought to always stir my heart, and I don't have to tamper with that thing to make it stir me. If I have to tweak that and do something in regard to the Lord's Supper to make it moving, the problem is not with God, the problem is with me. There is no reason why we can't come to this building and do what we did this morning every single Sunday and it move us to the core. And if it doesn't, the problem is right here. And every one of us need to know that and we need to understand that. What people don't realize is even if you changed it and did something different, you know what happens when you've done that about a whole year? It becomes somewhat routine. It wouldn't matter what you do. If you do it every Sunday, it's going to be routine after a while. But God has always been a God of routine. God has always been a God of do it like this, do it like this. And it's our responsibility to get our hearts in the right place. This book has riveting stuff in it that ought to make our hearts burn. Our love for one another and the encouragement that we give one another when we come to this place ought to make us yearn to be together again. And our daily time with God is to be special and treasured and protected. Lastly, I leave you with this. I compare it to a football game. Here's an empty stadium. Looks like they may have also used it for soccer. But you know as well as I do, we're fixing to come up on a season where everybody just loves this stuff right here. Everybody loves what happens between these lines, and everybody loves what happens between that goal line and that goal line. Everybody gets pumped about that. Football. But you know what? They have boundaries. You can't run past this line. You can't run past this line. You do such and such right out here. You know, there's rules for even what happens right in here. If you took away the rules in regard to football, it would turn into a mess. And nobody would want to go. I'm using this in a serious way, but I love the game of being a Christian. I love worshiping God. I love serving God. I love all that happens between the lines. I have fun doing it. I love serving Him daily. I love coming here to pour out praises to God, listen to His Word, and celebrate what Jesus did for me through the observance of the Lord's Supper. God has laid down some lines on it as to where we can't go, but I love all the stuff that happens between the lines. And so what we need to do is we need to understand where the lines are, but we must love the play. And I mean that in a serious way. We love the play between the lines. That even works in your home. I remember a preacher one time, somebody asked him, said, was there all kinds of things your parents wouldn't let you do? Was it like you, for you like it was for me? I just couldn't do anything. Was it like that for you? He said, no. He said, my parents had some things over here we couldn't do. And my parents had some things over here we couldn't do. But right there in between, they gave us all kinds of things we could do. And we had fun doing it. And he's healthy. That's where God is on all of this. Turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. We'll read two more passages. The lesson's yours. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. God says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then our Master Himself in John chapter 5. What did Jesus do when He was on earth? Did Jesus just do whatever He wanted to? John 5 and verse 19. It says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. But what He sees the Father do, whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. That's us. I'm a son. What I see my Father do, I do in like manner. Follow the template. Then verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus basically said, I don't make a move without it meeting with the approval of God. The thunderous silence of God. That's our lesson today. Thank you so much for listening well. If you're here and you need to be a Christian this morning, we hope that you'll see the serious need to come to the Lord, that you'll see the tremendous love that He had for your soul in dying for you. If you need to obey the gospel today through repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Lord and being baptized in His blood to have all your sins washed away, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing.